authority is a funny thing. We loathe it on the one hand, and yet on the other, we're fascinated by it. So we're reminded this Memorial Day weekend of the 25,000 American lives lost and the bloody battles to free ourselves from what our founders called the tyranny of the British crown. And yet you wouldn't know that from our current fascination with the crown, with that award-winning drama chronicling the life of Queen Elizabeth II. You know, we wouldn't dare be ruled by a sovereign. Yet we'll tune into the programs, we'll read the tabloids, we'll sit mesmerized and watch the royal weddings and look forward to the first baby pictures of little Prince George. There's a fascination with the authority, with the power, the formalities of the royal family, even if we would never want to be under their rule. Because we're a nation founded on republicanism, you know, little r republicanism, which enshrines the sovereignty of the people, right? We fought to replace autocracy with individual liberty. And so nothing in our nation is more cherished than the notion that we as individual American citizens possess the freedom, indeed the right to radically define our own existence, to live as our own sovereigns. So abortion rights, LGBT rights, death with dignity rights, it all stems from this notion that we, at the end of the day, are the only true sovereign over our lives. But are we? Are we really? Are you? Are you sovereign over your own fortune? Are you the monarch of your own fate? I mean, just think about your lives this past week. Did life unfold according to your decree? Did it all happen according to your command? A parent should naturally just laugh at that very notion, that all happens according to our decrees and commands. Or in fact, are there other forces at work? Is your self-sovereignty really just a ruse, a cruel mirage that blinds you to the real powers at work in the world? And if actually we're not our own sovereign, then who is? Who is? Well, to help us think through these questions this morning, I want us to return again to our study in the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 45. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, let me encourage you just to grab one of the Bibles right there in the seat back before you. You can find our passage. I didn't write the page down. 836. My eyes aren't that good. I can't see up there. 836. It says right there. There you go. 836. Find on page 836 of those Bibles we provide for you. And listen, if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, take that Bible and walk out with it. Right? It's our gift to you. And let me encourage you, a little summer reading project. We've begun a few weeks ago the study in Mark. Just take where we left off today in Mark and keep reading. Read through this book of Mark. It won't take you very long. I promise you, Jesus is the most fascinating figure in history. And I think you're going to be challenged and helped, even encouraged by what you come to find. All right, thus far, though, we've seen in these first 20 or so verses of Mark, we've seen that Jesus is the true sovereign and son. God has said it so, and now Jesus is going to show it. He's going to prove it to us. All right, so we're going to pick up the story, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, referring to Jesus, and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. And so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. All right, so we've been waiting, so to speak, for Jesus to finally take the court. We've had all the sort of pregame announcements and preparation, and he takes the court, and he doesn't disappoint in these first verses of Mark, or the latter verses of Mark chapter 1, right? He dazzles the crowds with teaching and with exorcism and with healings, and yet it's not at the end of the day finally a circus act. You know, Mark records a preponderance of miracles in his book. Actually, he records more miracles than he does Jesus' own sermons. And yet in Mark, the miracles are meant to underscore the true nature of the man. And if you picked up on it throughout these verses, the main sort of thread that ties these stories together is that as sovereign, as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the King of Israel, as sovereign, Jesus possesses authority. Authority. And I think there are three things in particular we learn about Jesus' authority in these verses. It's comprehensive, it's compassionate, and it's even confounding. And those are just going to serve as our three basic points, those three words, right? About Jesus' authority, we learn. It's comprehensive, it's compassionate, and it's confounding. So first, we see Jesus' authority. It's comprehensive. It's comprehensive over the synagogue, over spirits, over sickness, whether we're talking sort of heavenly places, right, like the synagogue, or heavenly spirits, or the hospital bed. In all of these realms, there seems to be no place where Jesus' authority doesn't extend. And we first see it there in the synagogue in those opening verses in Capernaum. Capernaum was just a prosperous fishing village on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And synagogues would have been houses of worship that arose between the Testaments, where Jews would often gather on the Sabbath. You know, for them it was Saturday, on the Sabbath. And they would gather there for teaching and gather for prayer. Now, it's a bit surprising that Jesus calls his disciples to be fishers of men. He does that down at the docks, but then he doesn't stay down at the docks. He doesn't try to reach those who are unchurched and lost, and he doesn't go into the local bars. Rather, he takes these from the docks and he brings them into the synagogue. Not quite what we would expect. Maybe these synagogues aren't the bastions of holiness and true piety that we might expect they would be. But there Jesus arrives at the synagogue and he stands to speak and he opens his mouth in verse 22. And we read there, verse 22, that they were astonished at his teaching. Right? They were thunderstruck. They were awestruck by it. Like when a basketball-obsessed little boy meets his childhood hero, like a Seth Curry. Right? There's wonder and there's amazement. Well, where does this come from? It says, why? For he taught them as one who had authority. One who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, lest you be confused, scribes, it doesn't mean they were professional copyists or like some experts in calligraphy. That's not what a scribe was. A scribe was an expert in the law. Think of those professional attorneys, lawyers, especially as it relates to the Mosaic law, right? They knew all the history. They knew all the precedent, all the cases. They lived in those law libraries, and they became experts in them. And when they spoke, they tended to just recite a bunch of case law. But when Jesus spoke, it was different. There was something authoritative about it. Well, was he just loud or bombastic? Oftentimes people say, yeah, he's an authoritative figure. And what they really just mean is he speaks loudly. Is that what it was? Well, no, I don't think it was because he was loud or stern. It wasn't so much how he spoke, it was what he spoke. He didn't simply cite case law. He spoke with a fresh kind of insight and urgency and a kind of piercing clarity. There was a directness and there was a freshness to Jesus' teaching, right? He didn't need to lean on others. His own understanding was itself sufficient. Now, if you ever want to make a point for a paper or for a presentation, Ivan will do this in my sermons. What do? You often go to the expert and you quote the expert. You bring the expert to bear, right? He'll settle the issue. So presidents love to quote from Washington or from Lincoln, and lawyers will sometimes quote from Supreme Court justices, especially colorful ones like Scalia, or Baptist preachers. Who do they love? They love to quote Spurgeon. They love to quote Spurgeon, right? But Jesus, he doesn't need to quote anyone, right? He is the expert. There is no higher authority that Jesus can appeal to. No need to cite anybody else. It's why they say in verse 27, this is a new teaching with authority. Something in the way he taught was different. But it's not just what he taught there in the synagogue. It extended to the spiritual realm as well, to the spirits. This is confirmed back in verse 23. They're confronted with an unclean spirit. Now, when they say unclean spirit, Mark's not referring to a spirit that lacked proper hygiene. Right? Unclean is just synonymous with evil in Mark. This unclean spirit would have been an evil spirit. It seems, right? It seems even apparently the devil can go to church. There he is in the synagogue in Capernaum. And how is there a man? It's just a good question to ask. Why is there a man in the synagogue with an evil spirit? I mean, has he always been there? It seems to be one of those subtle signs of how spiritually bankrupt the synagogue was, that this demon-oppressed man could be present. He seems to go largely unnoticed by the body. Right? Was there nothing they sung? Was there nothing they prayed? Nothing they talked about that ever disturbed him? Well, apparently not until Jesus shows up. And once he begins to teach, the spiritual sparks begin to fly in that synagogue. Verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Notice how the Spirit identifies Jesus. He knows him by name, by his hometown, even rightly identifies him as the Holy One of God, right? He's got the complete 411 of Jesus. There's no confusion. The disciples will be confused. Many will be confused. The spirits know exactly who Jesus is. And he assumes he's come to destroy. You know, it seems after that desert temptation where Satan got the beat down, all the demonic forces are now on notice, right? They know there's a new sheriff in town. And this man is not to be trifled with. You know, life in Israel in some respects looked like the Wild West, right? Dominated by sort of a spiritual lawlessness. But with Jesus, those days of law and order are returning, right? Satan's henchmen, they know their days are numbered. At which point, Jesus rebukes the spirit, commands him to be silent, right? Effectively, surrender your weapon, get out of Dodge. And at this point, if you're in the synagogue, you're frozen. You're probably not seeing anything quite like this, and your eyes are going back and forth between Jesus and this one oppressed by the Spirit. It's like a standoff between Wyatt Earp and the Clanton McClory's of the OK Corral. You're just wondering, okay, what is about to happen? Except when Jesus speaks but two commands. They are compelled. This spirit is compelled to obey, right? The evil spirit shrieks, surrenders his weapon. We don't hear from him again. Again, I admit I've not seen anything like this. I'm guessing those in the synagogue hadn't seen anything quite like this. You know, in our Western world, we tend to chalk up stories like this either to superstition, you know, or to ignorance. Demonic possession. Well, that was merely how the ancients, who really didn't have knowledge of sickness. That's how they referred to seizures. We now know were really just epilepsy. Or how they referred to these involuntary outbursts that we really now know are just Tourette syndrome. And yet, if you look down to verse 34 for a minute, we read in verse 34 that Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. The New Testament seems to understand the distinction between sickness and spiritual oppression, right? Not all sickness is demonic, right? Some required simple physical healing, like Peter's mother-in-law. It didn't require an exorcism, like this guy in the synagogue. Jesus and the New Testament authors, again, seem to understand the difference between the two. And what you tend to find as you read through the Gospels and as you read through Acts, what I've found just anecdotally talking to missionaries who are working in parts of the world where the gospel hasn't yet gone, is that where the kingdom of God is freshly penetrating the strongholds of Satan, it's in those moments where there can be a flurry of demonic activity. And while I wouldn't necessarily encourage us to look sort of for a devil under every struggle, at the same time, we're reminded, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What's unmistakably clear is that evil spirits exist, and yet Jesus possesses absolute authority over them. Right? The invasion of the kingdom of God has begun, and its first victim has just been liberated. But his authority is not just over sort of the synagogue and spirits. Notice it's also over sickness as well. For in the next scene, we're taken from the synagogue, that holy place, to sort of a hospital bed as Jesus enters into the home of Peter. Or Simon and Andrew. Simon, Peter, same person. And here we learn that Simon, he has a wife, and she is sick. And witnessing Jesus' authority over evil spirits, they figure, hey, you know what? Let's see how remarkable this rabbi really is. And they immediately tell him in verse 30 and 31 about the sickness. And we read there in verse 31 that he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I mean, you can just imagine that moment, the wide eyes and the big smiles. We don't know how long she had had a fever. We know from Matthew, the way he describes it, it was clearly a severe fever. And they're looking, and they're probably hands over their mouths, and they're pointing and saying, did you just see that? She just got up. No period of convalescence. Even with all of our modern medicine, you get a serious illness and a fever like this, and it's going to take days to recover. And yet what's remarkable is that despite all of our modern medicine, Jesus does what we can't do. He restores her immediately. Immediately she rises to serve. And that verb lifted up, it's literally he raised her up. It's resurrection language. It's what he'll do with Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, or the boy with the unclean spirit in Mark 9. He calls them to rise. It's what he says he will do. He himself will rise, Mark 14. And notice that she's raised what for service? We read in verse 31, she began to serve them. Literally, she began to deacon them, work as a servant. And here we're already beginning to see the effects of the kingdom breaking in, where those who are sick are resurrected, how they're restored to newness of life. And yet when God restores, he doesn't restore us so that we can run headlong back to our old pursuits. No, he restores us for service, that we would serve him. And we're getting a glimpse of what happens when the kingdom of God will come in its final form. It's, you know, not about, I love Memorial Day barbecues, apple pie, whatever you do, it's great, but that's not what eternity with God is like. It consists of dignified work. What brings joy, work that brings joy and satisfaction. There's not the pain, the toil, the sweat of the brow. It's like the joy you might experience when you give yourself toward that favorite hobby. The delight, the satisfaction, the gratification. That's the kind of work that we give ourselves to. And in Jesus, the effects of the fall, and we see it right here, already being reversed. And yet that glorious afternoon gave way to evening. And with the Sabbath over, right, at sundown, that's what's getting at. The Sabbath is over at sundown. People can begin to move about. They can begin to carry and bear the sick. And with the Sabbath over, the disciples, Jesus, they begin to hear this commotion outside. And there in the darkness, they made out what must have been this hobbling, ghoulish mass of the sick and of the demon oppressed, like some scene out of The Walking Dead, oppressed and sick, all descending on their front door. It would have been a rather scary moment. They might have been tempted to bolt the door one way or another. They may be hunkering down, but what does Jesus do? Jesus goes out to them. He goes out to them in verse 34, and we read that demons flee and diseases are cured, right? Worn mats the people had sat on tossed aside, crutches being thrown in the air in celebration because they've been healed. They've been made well. And lest there be any mistake in this authority over sickness, you get perhaps this most powerful example there in verses 40 through 45 with Jesus cleansing the leper. And leprosy was of all the illnesses that you could succumb to, leprosy was the most feared. It was abhorred by the Jews, not just because of the way it disfigured the body, but because to come into contact with it made one ceremonially unclean. Not just like you need a shower, but you needed to be sent outside the community, literally cast out of the camp. In the ancient world, there was no known cure for leprosy. Rabbis would say it's as difficult to heal a leper as it is to raise the dead. And that would not have been mistaken upon Jesus' own audience, which meant the leper was a social outcast. You can think perhaps of a leper as one sort of that we would quarantine. You know, when the SARS virus was going around, everyone was being quarantined. So it's that kind of nature where you're set aside, removed from the people, quarantined, and yet it carried a social stigma, almost like AIDS did back in the 80s. Resulted in humiliation, isolation from family, friends, all forms of society. They were literally called the walking dead, living corpses. It's a picture of our own spiritual condition. Right, where we're rotting away from a condition that we can't reverse or correct. And the consequence of that condition is that we're cut off. We're alienated, separated. And yet with that in mind, this leper does what he should not do. He comes, you weren't supposed to be within 50 or 100 feet of the clean people. And yet he comes and he approaches them. He approaches Jesus. And so you can imagine the fear and the anger of the crowds, right? Fear lest they come into contact with this man, and anger because he's not supposed to be here. Imploring Jesus, he says, though, he says in verse 40, "If you will, you can make me clean." Right? The question is not Jesus' ability. Notice that. He doesn't question Jesus' ability. It's a question of his willingness. That Jesus could heal him, there was no doubt. But would he heal him? Well, Jesus does. He heals the leper. He heals the man. Notice the law was powerless for the leper. The law could condemn the leper. You can read Leviticus 13 and 14 if you want. It could condemn him. But the law couldn't save him. The law couldn't change him. But what the law was powerless to do, and that was weakened by the sinful flesh, God did by sending his own son. Jesus then tells him not to explain what's happened, but rather to present himself to the priest. Right? If the man's going to be reintegrated back to society, someone who's clean, he needed to go through the priest for that to take place. And yet, in one of the most remarkable turn of events, maybe in this whole section, verse 45, the man, after just being healed, blatantly disobeys Jesus. Right? He runs his mouth about the healing. He's not quiet. Right? Jesus kind of put a gag order on him, and he doesn't even obey as well as the demons obey back in the synagogue. He runs his mouth. He tells everyone about it. And I think you have even here a picture. It's really the epitome of the person who wants to come to Jesus for salvation, but then refuses to submit to him for sanctification, you know, for growth. Wants the salvation, wants the blessing, doesn't want to follow according to the Lord's word. He assumed he knew better. Right, this isn't harming anyone. Why can't I tell everyone about this wonderful thing Jesus has done? Right, but the Lord's work should only be done in the Lord's way, according to the Lord's word. And he didn't seem to get that. It wasn't up to him at the end of the day to decide which of Jesus' words would he obey and which of those words could he disregard. You know, I wonder if this story of the leper, I wonder if in any way it might describe you. Have you come to Jesus for salvation and yet refused to submit to him daily in sanctification as you follow him according to his word? Do you in your own life pick and choose which of those commandments of Jesus that you'll obey and which of those that, well, they're rather inconvenient or you don't quite get the importance of them anyways, and so you'll just go your own way? Where do you elevate yourself to be judge and jury over God's word? I think one of the most haunting aspects of these verses is that Jesus performed, he performed like a ton of sick miracles in Capernaum. It was where he did some of his most extraordinary work, right? More miracles perhaps in any other location. And yet their amazement and their astonishment doesn't lead to faith. They experience him with their eyes, but the vast majority never embrace Jesus with their hearts. Right? They prepare us for the millions who come to Christ only for what they receive from him, but not because they truly revere him, want to honor him. You know, crowds are not the same thing as genuine congregations. We need to be reminded of that. It's clear already here in Mark chapter 1. You know, I have a friend who pastors in India, and when I was back working with some staff in D.C., he invited us to come over and to see some of the work there. And he said, hey, listen, just sort of beware, though. A lot of Western missionaries have come, and they've said there have been tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit and a ton of conversions, but with Western missionaries comes Western resources, and you're going to find things are not quite as simple as they seem. And as the staff arrived, you know, the congregations, multiple singing, as prayers go up, blessings come down. That was their understanding of Christianity. Well, sadly, like so many of those in Capernaum, right? People want to be revived physically or emotionally or material, whatever it be, but they don't want to be renewed spiritually. And we're already seeing that here. And Jesus, if you know Matthew 11, he's going to reserve some of his strongest words of condemnation for these residents in Capernaum. The tragedies, they wouldn't listen. I wonder if you've listened. Again, if you come to Christ only for what you can receive from him. Or if you come truly because you know who he is and you revere him and you want to honor him as the Lord's righteous sovereign son. Would you come to Jesus if it meant you would have to lose everything? Because that's part of what Jesus demands, as we saw last week, radical obedience. It often comes at a radical cost. Is Jesus alone worth that? Well, one thing is clear. One thing is clear thus far. There is no realm over which Jesus' authority doesn't extend. All right, as one theologian put it, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus does not cry out, "This is mine, all mine." Jesus' authority is comprehensive. But a second thing we note, it's compassionate. A second thing I want us to see, it's compassionate. And if you're panicking at this point, thinking we're going to be here till dinner, the last two points are much shorter. All right? Yes, it's comprehensive. It's also compassionate. Right? Notice we see this in who he heals and in how he heals. So first, who he heals. Did you notice who he healed? We read right over it. We think nothing of it. He heals a woman. And he heals a leper. And if you keep reading, the very next chapter, he heals a tax collector. He's healing not the folks we would perhaps expect. He's healing the outcasts. He's healing the lowly. He's healing the weak and the vulnerable among society. Right? Lepers were unclean, cast outside the community. They were the untouchables, if you will. Peter's mother-in-law, obviously a female, and in the Greco-Roman world, sadly, women were often considered property, only had a status slightly above slaves and children. And yet, Jesus isn't coming to the rich and the powerful and compassion. He's coming to those in need, to those society would just coldly pass over without even a notice. These are the people that grab Jesus' attention. But notice also how he heals. How he heals both Peter's mother-in-law and the leper. Did you catch the similarities in those healings? Back in verse 31, where Jesus comes to Peter's mother-in-law, and he came and he took her by the hand. Now, the Pharisees had created laws against people touching one suffering with fever. But that wouldn't stop Jesus. Jesus didn't need those laws to protect him. The touch isn't going to defile the healer, but rather heals the one who's defiled. He touches her. And so with the leper, right? What he does is unthinkable. The leper approaches Jesus, right? The crowds publicly would be aghast. Any prophet concerned about ritual purity would rebuke the leper at this point. But what do we read? Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Verse 41, he says, we read rather, moved with pity. Moved with pity, moved with compassion, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. He touches him. At that moment, imagine the shock and horror of the crowds. Jesus reached out and touched that which was forbidden and despised. They can't believe what's transpiring before their very eyes. And imagine you're the leper. That touch of Jesus, that may have been the first human contact he had had in years, in decades. You know, I read of a pastor who had a member in his congregation who was a lonely man, didn't have family, didn't have friends, struggling to get integrated. And he said he would just go get his haircut every week so that in a non-threatening way, he could just know a touch. Who knows how that simple touch of Jesus affected that leper. And it's not like Jesus had to do it. He didn't have to touch Peter's mother-in-law. He didn't have to touch the leper. He merely needed to say the word and they would be healed. No, he chose to touch them. That speaks volumes about his humanity, about Jesus' own compassion. You know, if you feel this morning like God is distant, like he's disconnected and deeply unconcerned about your own life, he's unmoved by whatever troubles you've brought with you, let these verses, let Jesus' actions, let them be a balm to your own soul. Right? Behold in those actions, behold your Savior and how compassionate he is. How compassionate he is with his people. He delights to draw near, to condescend in the flesh, to touch that which is forbidden, which is dirty and defiled and damaged. He's not scared off by such things. He's not frightened by your past, by your sin, by all the ways you feel like you've defiled yourself. In compassion, he draws near and he longs to save and to comfort. You know, who wouldn't want to draw near to a God who himself draws near to the unlovely and the outcast like Jesus does? Jesus reached out and he touched what others found repulsive. And notice in doing something, though, he's also teaching us. He's preparing us for something about his own ministry. By touching that leper, Jesus was in effect saying, I'm prepared to become by choice what you are by nature. A man under the judgment of the law, in order that you may possess what I have, freedom from the condemnation of that law. That's what that act, theologically speaking, that's what Jesus was communicating. Such that when Jesus touches the leper doesn't become unclean. Jesus doesn't become unclean. Jesus reaches out and touches that leper, and no, he doesn't become unclean. Rather, the leper becomes clean from that touch. It's a visible picture of substitution. It's the great exchange where Jesus takes the uncleanliness, our guilt and our sin, and he trades it and exchanges it for his own righteousness, for his cleansing. Did you even see that in how the story ends? Jesus saves the leper by touching him, yes. And then note that because of the leper's disobedience, remember, because he runs his mouth, Jesus now has to suffer the leper's fate. Do you notice that? Verse 45, now Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. Right, they've swapped places right there. They've swapped places. Jesus now has to remain in desolate places. He no longer is able to enter into the city. Jesus has become the leper. Though he is clean, he suffers as if unclean because he touched the one who was unclean and made him clean. He's already, even here, preparing the disciples, preparing us all for the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news of the gospel Jesus preached. And he didn't just preach it, right? He lived it out. He embodied it. And friend, that's how you can be forgiven of your sins this morning. That's the gospel you need to know. For there on the cross, in the most tremendous display of compassion the world has ever witnessed, the innocent Son of God stood on behalf of the guilty. He bore the sins and the judgment of all those who would turn from that sin and who would trust in him. He bore the judgment of God that we deserve. He bore that judgment we deserve so that we might secure the righteousness. Secure that righteousness and receive it. Receive that righteousness he secured for us. Listen, I can't think of a more compassionate Savior than Jesus as he's presented to us in Mark. You know, is he your Savior? Why would you not want this Jesus, with all the authority he possesses, exercised in such compassionate and loving ways, why would you not want him as your Savior? I mean, who could possibly do better than this Jesus? But lastly, while his authority is, it's comprehensive, it's compassionate, A final thing we need to see is that it is confounding at the same time. It is confounding at the same time. Jesus does things in this passage we simply don't expect. So we read in verse 28, after he delivers, for example, the demon-oppressed man, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee, and his popularity grows that evening. Members of the masses come to Peter's home as they gather outside his door. Right? They've got momentum at this point. They've got momentum. There is no Washington PR firm, no lobbying organization that could possibly start off a movement like this better than Jesus has. He's got all the momentum. Hundreds of walking, talking, excitable testimonies to the transforming power of Jesus. And that's just day one. I mean, imagine, what will day two hold? And yet the next morning, what happens? Jesus skips town. They wake up and he's gone. He's not there. He's gone off to a desolate place to pray, we read in verse 35. And there we read in verse 36 that Simon did. What did he do with the others? They searched for him. That seems harmless, but the only way that verb is ever used, it's always in a hostile sense. Like when the Old Testament, like when Saul is hunting down David. Right? They're hunting down Jesus. They're tracking him. They are frustrated. Everyone is looking for you. There's a clear sense of exasperation and reproach in their voice at this point. Right? Jesus, this is not the time to retreat into the wilderness. The ministry's blowing and going, right? Give the people what they want. But instead, he says, what does he say? Verse 38, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. I mean, who does this? When the revival preacher comes into town and it's day three and the nights keep getting bigger and the biggest night is coming, he doesn't leave. No, he stays. But Jesus leaves. And just think, I mean, perhaps there were sick in the hillsides that heard about Jesus a little late. They got all ready that next day, perhaps got their sick together with them, and they made their way down to Capernaum, and Jesus doesn't show. He skips out early. He's off to the next town. Right? And then some of those that he commands to be silent, like the leper, they're not silent. You know, if Jesus was just about gathering the biggest crowds, or if he came simply to be a miracle worker, realize these verses make no sense. If that's your impression of Jesus, then Mark's saying you've probably mistook Jesus for someone else. That's not who he claimed to be. That's not why he came. He is embarking upon a mission for which God sent him. He wasn't simply a miracle worker, though he is the greatest the world has ever seen. He didn't come merely to grow the largest crowds, though he was the best communicator the world had ever seen. He commanded the leper and the demons to be silent, because that excessive attention to his miracles would become a constant distraction. It would distract people, mislead them as to the true purpose of his ministry. See, Jesus came to accomplish something that only he alone could do. He came to preach the gospel, the good news of God, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then to lay down his life as a ransom for them. His goal was not their happiness. His goal was not finally their health. It was to see that they were restored to a right relationship with God. Friends, that's the task, the authentic task of any Christian church, any Christian people. It's our duty, not primarily to make people feel happy, not to promise them health. We can't do that. It's not tips for better life. It's the proclamation of a gospel that brings sinners, men and women, into a right relationship with God. That's why he came. And if you miss that about Jesus, everything he does will be confounding for you. And that can be a hard message, this message of repentance and faith, right? Not all will welcome it. Clearly not all welcome it there in Capernaum. Not all welcome it in our day. No one. We're not that much different than the generations and the millennia before. We don't want to be ruled by a sovereign. We want to be in control, right? We want to have authority over our own lives. And yet these verses expose and challenge this notion of our own self-sovereignty, because Jesus' authority is comprehensive. From holy places, heavenly beings, hospital rooms, all across the map, there is not a corner of the world that does not escape his sovereign control. Right? The universe is, in fact, not a democracy. As much as we like to think it is, in fact, not a democracy. We are all ruled by a monarch. We're all ruled by a monarch. God himself has appointed his own beloved son as our rightful sovereign. And Jesus will not rule by referendum. He will rule by divine right. And there will come a day when every knee will bow before him, and those who refuse will involuntarily have those knees buckle underneath them as if broken by a rod of iron. He possesses that authority. Now, we don't want a sovereign. Any human sovereigns, right, they wield that authority for their own good aims. I think if you were honest with yourself and you possessed the authority Jesus possessed, if you could be superhero for a day, what would you do? You probably wouldn't act like this. I don't think I would. I know I wouldn't, in fact. But his authority, it is comprehensive. And yet we see exercised with such great compassion, and it will confound all, is he'll take that authority and compassion and it will send him straight to the cross. This Jesus is your sovereign. We all are his rightful subjects. So why this morning, walking away from these verses, would you possibly want to be ruled by any other? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that we would digest what's in these stories. We're thankful for the stories, for what they teach. We're not given sermons, so to speak, at least not verbal sermons, but we're given pictorial sermons. We're given messages in these stories of the kind of Savior Jesus will be, of the kind of authority he exercises. And God, we pray that we would see it as glorious and sweet and trustworthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.